But I do believe that, once again, one of the major difficulties with studying prophecy, it's easier to study headlines than it is the Bible. And I found myself going into the shindig with this temptation, and I decided to stick with the Bible and then let people make the interpretation or the application from there is a better way to say it. But listen to what Spurgeon said on who he felt the Antichrist was. It is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And to what Antichrist is no sane man ought to raise up a question. If it not be the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take it up that this church on suspicion, and it would certainly not be let loose again, for it is so exactly answer the description. Listen to what he also said. Popery is contrary to Christ's gospel, and it is the Antichrist, and we ought to pray against it. Now, the reason why I'm accentuating this, it's amazing how 150 years ago, or 200 years ago, 300 years ago, every generation had their area where they were absolute certain. Now, we shouldn't necessarily say that Spurgeon was wrong, and I'm going to tell you why. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18, we have to understand that there is a spirit of Antichrist that is in every age. And the Bible actually says that there be many Antichrists. Now, I'm not saying that Spurgeon is absolutely wrong. I actually believe that there's a false religious system that's comprised of the Catholic Church that is a part of mystery Babylon. It's very important what I just said. I believe there's a false religious system comprised of the Catholic Church that that makes up mystery Babylon. But I actually believe that mystery Babylon is an entire political, economic, and a religious system that's anti-God. And the spirit of Babylon is self-sufficiency, because that was the spirit at the Tower of Babel. The sin of the Tower of Babel was the sin of self-sufficiency and pride, that we can live without God. Now, I always like, no matter what I'm teaching on, to make very, very important applications, because we can have a spirit of Babylon within ourselves. Because if you look at the sin of Babylon, they were probably rising up early, staying up late, and they were working their fingers to the bone to build this tower to make a name for themselves. I think we can all make the application there that the Bible talks about in Psalm 127, that it's vain to rise up early and to eat the bread of sorrows, and we could be building our own kingdom, and we could be guilty of the same sin of Babylon. That the kingdom that we're to be building is the kingdom that's within, that's the kingdom of God. That's by loving God and obviously preaching the gospel and being a witness for Him. But if you look at the quotes of Spurgeon, with certainty they believe that the church of Rome or the Catholic Church was mystery Babylon. They believe that the Pope was the Antichrist himself. And once again, why would they believe that? Because mystery Babylon, the great whore of Babylon, she was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And obviously, they're coming out of a period of great persecution with the Catholic Church. And then obviously, you see in the book of the Revelation, you see that the great whore of Babylon, she sits upon the seven mountains, and they believe that those were the seven hills of Rome. So you can see how they could definitely make that application. But once again, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18, the scripture says, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many and many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So God says all throughout time there have been many Antichrists, those that play the role of Antichrist in their generation. But we know there will be one Antichrist in Daniel's 70th week. And if you want a good description of why we call it Daniel's 70th week, go online, read the Shindig sermons. From about a month ago, I preached on Daniel 8, and Daniel chapter 2, also Revelation chapter 13. And we looked at some great content there on why we call it Daniel's 70th week. Listen to what Matthew Henry said concerning the Antichrist. He said, as God, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, as God was in the temple of old and worshiped there, and is in it with his church now. So the Antichrist here mentioned is some usurper of God's authority in the Christian church who claims divine honors, and to whom can this better apply than to the bishops of Rome? So with certainty, they believe that the Antichrist was the Pope and the great whore of Babylon was actually, once again, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, once again, I believe that the great whore of Babylon is an entire political, economic, and religious system and it's comprised of false religious systems, which I believe would include the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not saying that everybody within the Roman Catholic Church is not a believer. You may have heard my stories about this before, but I sat in a very nice restaurant with a federal judge one time, and I was actually brought to this lunch meetup for the purpose of witnessing to this federal judge, and that federal judge starts witnessing to me. And he starts saying, and he was a member of the Catholic Church, and he starts saying, you need to be saved, you need to be born again, and the only way to be born again is by faith in Christ. So there can obviously be individuals within the Catholic Church that are truly born again. And he told me the only reason he doesn't leave the Catholic Church is because he actually believed that it was the mother church of all churches. I don't believe that he was correct. But my dad actually worked with a man who read his Bible every day, probably more than most Christians do. And this man believed in being born again only by believing in Christ. But his wife went to a Catholic church, and he just decided that he had a necessity to go to church with her, but he truly believed this man was born again. So there can obviously be individuals within the Catholic Church that go to the structure, the institution of the Catholic Church, that are believers. But if a person truly believes the raw doctrine of the Catholic Church, they're not a believer. Their doctrine is false, and it's unbiblical. Now, I'm not here to pick on the Catholic Church. I'm really here just to accentuate that, noticing Matthew Henry and Spurgeon, Notice that with certainty they had their viewpoint on who the great whore of Babylon was, Revelation 17 and 18, as well as the Antichrist. But I believe that in every day, in every situation, I believe that every generation of Bible commentators and every generation of theologians and pastors, we do tend to change our views on who Antichrist could be or who the great whore of Babylon is. I know back in my day of coming up within the ranks of pastoring that there were certain, we call them eschatological views about prophecy, views about revelation, that if I would have went astray from what my forefathers taught, it would have been ministerial suicide, even to think a little differently or even to think a little bit with a free mind. But I believe that what God gives us in prophecy, because some people ask the question, why look at prophecy? And once again, we have to be very careful. I'm going to say it again. We have to be very careful of reading the headlines rather than reading the Bible. We have to be very careful of reading the headlines and interpreting prophecy from there. And I found myself entering into the realm of the shindig with a tremendous need, if I was going to preach on prophecy, to stick with the Bible and let people make the appropriate application from there. We got a new horse. Our old horse, Snow, she passed away a couple years ago. And this one's a little smaller. It's a mini stallion. And we've been able to ride the horse. We've only had a few miniature horse fails, both involving Matthias, by the way. And by the way, you know, it's amazing what you sometimes have to teach your children and how you have to train your children. But it's amazing once they get kicked from a horse from the behind, it's amazing what you don't have to tell them after that. He has not chased the little mini stallion since then. Yesterday he fell off the horse, and the horse got scared a little bit, and the horse landed on his foot. So he's a little upset, and I put him right back on there. But we're trying to get this horse to the place, and I think we're just about there where most of the children can ride him. And I may have just scared all the mamas and the papas away from doing that. But as we've been training this little mini stallion, especially the younger children, Joshua and Matthias, they want to know that I'm still holding on to the lead that's attached to the horse. And if they get a little unsteady, and if I especially start to back away a little bit, they get a little unsteady. I think prophecy, in a sense, plays that part in our lives. A number of times we've went hiking in North Georgia, and we call them waterfall trips. We've went two or three times. And there are certain paths that you're on where sometimes you ask yourself the question, are we still on the correct path? You don't want to be that story of people getting lost in the wilderness and then you can't find your way out. And every once in a while, some people will leave little yellow pieces of ribbon attached to a tree. So you know that that's a marker on the way so that you know that you're on the right path. I believe that prophecy plays that part. If you think about it, what prophecy does, it's a little piece of ribbon, it's a little yellow ribbon tied to a tree that just tells us, God is still in control. And when you think about those little yellow markers on the tree, when you think of that lead that's on the horse that's being held by the Father, knowing that God is still in control, God has given us some markers. Some of those markers that I'm seeing as of late, we see that the current world situation is set up where world leaders can utilize the weaponization of money. We saw that in Canada just a few short months ago. That we see that because of the way the money system is set up, we can see that world rulers, really for the first time in history, can utilize the weaponization of money in order to control people. We see an ability to control people and an ability to control the masses, especially under the guise of peace and safety. We see that Israel's looking for peace, and we see that any time that there's some type of a peace covenant or a peace treaty that's made, it gets the world's attention. Have you ever thought to yourself, why is the world so in tune when there's news of peace over in Israel? I believe there's a spirit in the world that says pay attention to that. We see the global think. We see the group think. We see the utter breakdown of societies, I believe, through the idol of pleasure. And we have a society that loves pleasures. God said in the last days, men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It breaks down a society because life is a total uphill battle, and it takes wisdom to maintain a good trajectory up that hill. And let's understand something, that if we have I'm going to use the term that a lot of they used in the 1700s. If we have a stupid society, a non-thinking society, that is a feeling-based society, and I said this during the shindig, if you look at advertisements that major corporations put out, they'll tell you what they view to be an ideal consumer. This is so important. The consumer is the basis of Babylon. If you study Revelation 17 and 18, the Bible says that the great horse, he sits upon many waters. What are the waters? The waters is the mass population. And the Bible says that the mass population going into Daniel's 70th week, that she will be drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's pleasure. And if you'll notice the advertisements that mass corporations put out, the ideal consumer is a non-thinking, feeling-orientated person that's just happy because they got what they want. And that's why we have to understand that if you're a thinking person, you cannot be controlled. Let me say that again. If you're a thinking person, you cannot be controlled. Wisdom and knowledge, the Bible says, shall be the stability of thy times. And that's why believers that think and do their research. And by the way, let's understand that the two greatest enemies of a fascist state or government controlling a land, the two greatest enemies are family and religion. What does that make you? That makes everyone in this room enemy number one. The two greatest enemies, once again, of a world dominating leader are, once again, family and religion. So why has there been, by the way, all of this new identity crisis? Do you think that world leaders sit around and go, boy, I just hope that people that are of an LGBTQ bent, I just hope that they feel welcomed in society. Do you think they really care about that? Actually, if you study Mao Zedong and other world leaders that have taken over society, they want to cause an identity crisis to cause the younger generation to look at the older generation and shake their fist in their presence and say, you don't know what you're talking about. And they want to cause an identity crisis, because if you can break down what we have known as traditional society, it causes a vacuum, and that vacuum will be filled by a dominant leader, or at least the state becoming the father or the mother, or state becoming the family. And so, by the way, I think there's something that's interesting to say about that. With all this talk about LGBTQ in our society, let's understand that there's especially, it's an attractive doctrine for young girls. It's insecure. It's an insecure time to be a young girl, is it not? It's a fearful thing to be a young girl. You're in a society where everything is based about beauty, and you're told what is a beautiful person. Remember, there's only 8 supermodels in the world, James Dobson said. So stop trying to be like a supermodel. Remember, they have to take 1,000 pictures of the supermodels, and then they digitize the 3 pictures they have left over. It's not reality. And I've said it over and over again, the best supermodel visage that we can get is a is a wife with a little bit of biscuit powder on her chin, and she can help run the family business. To me, that's the best supermodel there is. But let's understand this, that this LGBTQ message has come to 12 to 18-year-olds at a time when they feel the most insecure about their looks and their body. So it's attractive. That's why you see in our society, you see way more girls flipping over to that than you do guys. And it just seems commonplace to be out in society and see a girl who's shaved her head, and really she's shaved off glory. She's shaved off of the beauty of what she can be. And what's interesting is this, is that it's attractive to that age group because they can escape from the insecurity of being a 12 to 18-year-old. Once again, it's a fearful thing. What do I look like? Am I accepted by a guy? And that's been an escape hatch for them. And by the way, let's understand something, that this isn't just where society is trending. Let's understand that if you give in to those ploys out there by the media and TV, you're still a slave, and you're being a slave to someone else's agenda. And that's why I say, if you want to be a bond slave, be a bond slave to Christ, because it truly formulates a win-win situation. Amen? You'll be able to operate at the most optimum capacity that God has created you to operate in. Now, we see yellow markers, and I believe it tells us that God is still in control. We see Israel looking for peace. We see the international outreach of the gospel. Let's go to Matthew 24 and verse number 14. We tend to not look at this verse and look at it as a marker on the road that God is still in control, but God said in Matthew 24 and verse number 14, and I realize there's still people groups, according to mission organizations, that have not heard a clear presentation of the gospel. But let's understand that I believe that we have to be getting close to the worldwide outreach of the gospel and it reaching the far uttermost parts of the earth. God said this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. God says, and then shall the end come. Now, I'd like us to turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want to look at this passage here for the next few moments. Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 for a few moments here. And as we look at this, Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, I was amazed at the shindig when I spoke on Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 2, I thought most people would come up to me and say, well, that backed up some things that I'd learned before. And actually what I found is most people had never even heard the teaching of Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27. Do you know why? You know why that's the case? I just sent out an article to the men called, is written by Answers in Genesis, by the scandal of biblical illiteracy. With all the conceptual teaching that we've had in the last 20 years, let me say something. People know a lot about worry, they know a lot about fear, but with all the conceptual preaching that we've had in the last 20 years, guess what? We don't know our Bibles. And if you're going to a church setting where all you hear is a sermon series about fear and family and relationships and all these things, listen, we're not hearing the Bible read and explained. And we're not having to go back and forth. I'm going to say some things this morning out of Ezekiel. I received a nice article from Paige yesterday that had a different interpretation of Ezekiel than I had heard before. And if you're not hearing preaching that makes you go back and forth in your mind, guess what? We ain't learning it. And because the teaching is all conceptual, you'll hear a verse here, you'll hear a verse there, but it's totally taken out of context. Read the context, for I know the plans that I have for you. It's a great verse, but read the context. Do we even know the context of that? That Israel was in captivity and the plans were to come out of captivity? Do we even know the actual interpretation of it? And the point is this, all this conceptual teaching has formed a highly biblically illiterate society. So when I ask our men to teach, every one of you have asked, what should I teach on? And what do I say every time? Lots of scripture. That's my answer. I bet I can point to 20 texts that I have. It says lots of scripture. read and explain. So let's do that. Let's get into scripture. Look at Ezekiel 37 real quick here. So I need to be conscious. I can feel the children. We may only have a 45-minute limit here. So look at this here. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. It set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Now Ezekiel, his mind must have worked in an illustrative mode. There were a number of illustrations that God used with Ezekiel for his own personal teaching, also for our teaching. One of the illustrations, if you read about it, he had to lay on one side for a certain number of days. I believe it was 40 days. Then to lay on his other side for a really long period of time. I don't have the amount of days in my mind right now. But that was one of the illustrations that God used for him to teach a lesson to the people of God. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel, by the way, and he ministered during the captivity. So at this time in Israel's history, it's a dark day. They're in the Babylonian captivity. Dark time. And all the promises, I wonder if the people of God are saying, where are the promises of God? Feels that way about the church sometimes. Where's this glorious church that God speaks of? Where's it at? Look what the Bible says here. Verse 4, again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews, that's tendons, upon you. It seemed kind of a abstract sort of a thing for God to mention. When we see a body, we don't think in terms of tendons. But I was having a chiropractor work on me one time, and it was a female chiropractor, and she said, I'm not trying to be inappropriate here, but just trust me. She said, trust me, when I see you right now, she said, I see muscle and tendons. Okay, that's what she saw as a chiropractor. And so she said, I will lay upon you sinews, tendons upon you, upon the bones, and will bring up the flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel comes, he sees a valley of dry bones, and God says he's going to make these dry bones to become a living person. It's going to be an illustration. Let's keep reading here. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto him, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Notice here, what I love here is you have an obvious interpretation, okay? If you want to study prophecy, stay in the realm of the obvious, especially when you're teaching. That's what I'm going to try to do this morning. Stay in the realm of the obvious as much as possible. And so the Bible tells us that these dry bones that became living human beings, what are they? They came back to life. And remember, where's Ezekiel at right now? In their minds, Israel's dead. In their minds, where are the promises of God? Where's the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the God that delivered us out of Egypt? And notice here, the Bible tells us here that this great army represented the house of Israel. In other words, a resurrection is going to take place. Okay, now when I teach on prophecy, what's the phrase you hear me say a lot? When you look at prophecy, many times, not all the times, you have to consider a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And so you're probably going to have a near fulfillment in this when they come out of the Babylonian captivity. And that's why we have the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, because we have the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem as well as the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. So they are going to come out of captivity under the Persian decree by Cyrus the Great. And look what the Bible says in verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy. Boy, I like that. Our hope is lost. Sometimes that's just how we feel. Like, what's going on in the world? What's going on around us? Everything seems to be falling apart at times. But you know what? Our hope's not lost. Amen? Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So God promises a national, here's the key word, a national resurrection here of the nation of Israel. But I'm going to show you how, even though there may have been a near fulfillment within the next 50 years, there had to be a future fulfillment that he's talking about here. Because look what the Bible says here. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and have brought you up out of your graves, and ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man. So there's a second illustration. So the first illustration, dry bones, you see a national resurrection. They're going to come back in the land. But then he tells them that the division that's been in the nation of Israel is not going to be there anymore. And this is why, this is our first little bit of evidence here, that he has to be speaking of a future fulfillment. Because they may have came back into the land, but having unbelievable unity as they had in the days of Joshua, nope. That hasn't happened as of yet. And he's going to promise them a unity that they had not experienced since 931 BC. Does anybody remember which king was reigning when Israel divided? Does anybody remember who that was? Younger king, Rehoboam. So it was during his reign that the kingdom divided, and it was divided ever since, 931 BC. You can read about that in 1 Kings 12. Look what the Bible says in 17. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. So he says, take two sticks, join them into one. Then he says, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I would take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. But then you see also in this passage here, you see the promise of a national resurrection. You see a promise of unification of the Israelites. And go with me if you can to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verses 12 through 13. And you'll see that this promise was given by the prophet of hope, as Melody said here. Isaiah 11 verses 12 through 13 says this. And this is why we know that when he speaks of the nation of Israel being resurrected, there's a near fulfillment when they come out of the Babylonian captivity, but he's also talking futuristically. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the disposed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He says, the envy also of Ephraim. Ephraim was a title typically used towards Israel in general, especially the northern kingdom. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Once again, if you read through the book of Chronicles and Kings, many times when the Bible speaks of Ephraim, that's talking about the northern kingdom. The envy also of Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. And you see, God is promising, once again, national unity. That has never happened as of yet. Are you with me so far? Now let's go, if we can, and look at chapter 38 here for just a few moments here. Chapter 38. Actually, look at verse 23, if you don't mind, of the same chapter. Just for a few moments here. Verses 23 through 38 says this. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places. Most of us believe, who study the Bible, we believe that this will take place when Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron out of Jerusalem. He says in verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them, And they also shall have one shepherd. And if you study Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 28, you'll find that the natural branch is going to be grafted in again. Now let's go to Ezekiel 38 for just a few moments here. Give me just a few moments here. So the prophecy is going to continue. The prophecy is going to continue. You see, he says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, and you're going to find here, now, some of us are going to slightly zone out as we read this. I'm going to tell you exactly why we're going to zone out. Some of us are going to zone out as we read this, because there's a part of, and I know that because there's a part of me that wants to zone out. Because of prophecy preaching, I believe, that reads the headlines more than the scriptures and interprets the scriptures by the headlines. This is very important. Go on YouTube and put Gog Magog, Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. It's overwhelming. And by the way, I don't understand why conspiratorial type of websites, why is it they always have big black and red letters and it's like they're shouting in your face. Part of the reason may be is that really the size of the font, and the more someone typically has to shout is typically inversely proportionate to how confident they really are in their truth. Did you hear that? The more that someone has to shout, typically that's inversely proportionate to how confident they are that they're actually correct. The old Chinese proverb, he that gets angry first typically is the one that's in the wrong. Don't use that on your spouse next time they're upset. So notice here, that could be called gaslighting, right? So look at this here. Verse number one, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, once again, I've sat in the conferences where you hear more headlines than you hear scripture. That's a dangerous place to be. Did anybody ever watch Jack Van Impe? Did anybody know Jack Van Impe used to be an independent Baptist evangelist? He was called the Walking Bible. He had the entire New Testament memorized. For a number of us, we have an independent Baptist background, but you would see him on TV, and it was headline after headline after headline after headline, and the truth is this, is that reading the headlines, accentuating the headlines more than the scripture, it sells, and it's appealing, and here's the word I'm going to use here. I believe it's a type of an intellectual idol in a sense. Because we are looking for something that we can grab a hold of, where we can say, this is here, this is now, God is here, God's going to do this. I think we have to be very careful because of what I just read. Now, I'm not saying that Spurgeon was wrong. I'm not saying that Matthew Henry was wrong. All I'm saying is this, is that in their time, I can definitely see why they would make the attributions that they did. I can definitely see why. And I don't think they were entirely wrong, because there are many antichrists that are out in the world. I believe that most Bible commentators have expanded their view, though, to see Babylon as an entire system rather than just the Roman Catholic Church. Look at verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. That's a ruler. That's a person. Okay, I'm going to simplify this as much as possible. In the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, that's a ruler, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now there's been amazing amount of conjecture on who's Gog, who's Magog, Meshech and Tubal. In fact, some of you have a translation in front of you, instead of chief prince, it says Rosh. How many of you have a translation that says Rosh? I always like to point out the non-King James people that are here. All right, very good. So it's just joking. That's a total joke when I say that. So notice here, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. And I just want to focus on one thing that I think is pretty fascinating as I study this, especially this week. Matter of fact, I saw something I don't remember ever studying this in particular, but it was very fascinating. If you look at the term Magog here in verse number 2, and once again, how many of you, don't raise your hand, but I know some of you are fighting through this. As we read these, because I can just think of times where I've heard preaching and if you see all the teachings that are out there about this, it's almost like hearing a stat in our day. How many of you freeze up when you hear somebody says, researchers say? How many of you got to the point you've just frozen up, right? There's a great book out there that my wife's been reading called The Data Detective, and it talks about how to read research. And how to take into considerations, did they have a control group? Who did the research? Things like that you have to understand. Remember, I don't read as much as my wife, but I remember what she tells me, and then it looks like I'm the reader. And then what's fascinating is when I remember stuff that she told me, then she doesn't remember even saying it to me. So again, once again, I end up being the person with the more more benefit, it looks like, from her reading. Maybe, I don't know, who knows. But notice this here. It says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. This is important because God's going to talk about an invasion that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. And God specifically said it's in the latter days. Now, if you look at the term Magog here, very fascinating that there's a man called Josephus. He is a first century historian. How many of you children have heard of Josephus? But there's what's called a table of nations that Josephus put together. Josephus was part of the aristocracy in Jewish times. He was a governor of Galilee. And he fought against the Roman invasion. And actually taken back to Rome, served as an envoyer under Vespasian and also Titus. And he was essentially forced to write a history of the Jews. Or at least commissioned, some people use the term force, that he was forced to write or commissioned to write a history of the Jews under Roman authority. And what's interesting is he took Genesis chapter 10. Let's go to Genesis chapter 10 for just a few moments. Genesis 10, and he actually comprised what people call a table of nations. And he took the current Greek name or names and associated them with many of the people groups that are listed here. Really fascinating here. One of those is Gomer. And essentially, from Josephus' writings, we can find, or most people conclude, that much of Western Europe, of course, Gomer was one of the sons of Japheth, was essentially settled by the descendants of Gomer, which would include Germany, France, and even as far as Wales. So they took his table of nations, which comprised of the current Greek names that were used for these people groups, and he was able to make an association with the people groups that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. So I definitely don't want to get into endless genealogies, but that's not too confusing thus far, correct? Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 10, look at verse number 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog. And Josephus correlates the Greek name or the Greek people, or the, I'm sorry, the people group, the Scythians, with Magog. This is interesting because where did the Scythians actually live? The Scythians live north of the Black Sea, and they lived in what's modern-day southwest Russia or Ukraine, right around that area. This is pretty fascinating here. Now, if you notice here, let's go back to Ezekiel 38. Let's read that with this in mind. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, that's a ruler, okay, and the land of Magog. If we're going to go with Josephus' interpretation or Josephus' writings, this is very well could be the area of the Scythians, which is north of the Black Sea, that's southwest Russia on a current map, and also the Ukraine, okay? Notice what it says here. It says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back. So God's going to talk about something that's going to happen. And I want you to notice that, first of all, he's going to mention, look in verse number 8 and 16, how this is going to happen in the latter days. Okay? Don't want to make this too complicated, but there's what's called amillennialism, which believes that much of the book of Revelation is playing out over a 2,000-year period. So whereas we would say a little child shall lead them, and during the millennial reign, if someone dies at the age of 100, they will be thought of as a little child. They would say that those that humble themselves before the Father, as a little child, they become believers, and we are leading the kingdom of God. But I believe that God is telling us here that Ezekiel 38 is happening in the latter days. Look what it says in verse number 8 here. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Look at verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. Now remember, Israel is the only nation in the history of the world to go out of existence especially for the time frame that they went out and to come back into existence. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation once again, 50 years before Rachel Force is born to the day. And if you'll notice here, there's some fascinating scriptures here, because notice he says that this people group is going to come down upon Israel, and then he mentions another nation. The nation he's going to mention is Persia. This is really interesting. I have two clients that are from Iran. And their father actually, it's actually two sisters, and their father actually escaped from Iran. He lives in Northern Europe now, and he's actually a pastor now of a Christian church. It's an amazing story. What's amazing, though, is as you talk to them, they'll use the phrase, they'll say, you know, because I'm Persian. Now, to Westerners like ourselves, that doesn't mean a whole lot. For the last 100 years as Americans, we don't really care what happens in the rest of the world, to be really honest with you. It's part of our American-centric sort of a view. We believe that that we're the wealthiest, and for many years we believe that if we were in a war, we were going to win it. We don't so much have that confidence as we used to have it. So because of that, the average person that grows up in another nation, you know, they can speak 2 to 3 languages. We tend to expect people, you should just speak American, because that's what I speak. That's tend to have been our viewpoint. But what's interesting is he's going to talk about how Gog, from the land of Magog, if we go with the teaching or the viewpoint that Magog is in the northern regions of the Black Sea, what it says that there's going to be a people group, and the biggest thing is this, is the north. And this also helps us interpret potentially big world events if we're alive during that time. But notice how many times the north is going to be used. And that's the biggest thing I want to accentuate. Look what it says in verse 4. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. He says, Persia, Ethiopia. It's fascinating, by the way, to read about the Russian-Iranian connection when it comes to the political realm and how they work hand in hand. Much of the weaponry that Persia or Iran uses is funded by the Russians. It's actually unbelievable to see how much of a connection there's there. Look at verse 5. Persia, which is Iran, Ethiopia and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands. J. Vernon McGee believes that Gomer is speaking of the Germany, France, and those other European countries associated in that area. The house of Torgama, I believe that's Turkey, of the north, quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. So God talks about an invasion from the north. Now, I'm not saying that what's happening today is what's happening. I just want you to see that God puts markers on his timeline. God gives us little yellow, if you will, markers on the tree. I want us to see, because there's so much ignorance when it comes to prophecy, I want us to see what the Bible says, and you can make your own decision from there, and just know that this passage is here. He says, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. And look at verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass. And at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of the unwalled villages. I think this is amazing, because God is saying about this ruler called Gog, or this ruler that's going to be doing all this, he's not going to know why he's actually doing this. I think this is really fascinating. In Isaiah chapter 10, I believe it is, the Bible tells us about Assyria. It's Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. And the Bible says when Assyria would come down and take the people in captivity, The Bible has this fascinating verse that gets into the mind of the ruler or rulers of Assyria. And this is what the Bible says here. Because isn't it not a great mystery that God uses the wicked for his plans, but they don't understand that they're being used by God? Isaiah 10 verses 5 through 7 says this, "O Syria, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand of mine indignation, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread upon them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so." So God said when the Assyrians took Israel into captivity, they didn't say, "I'm going down to be a rod in the hand of God." They didn't know why they were doing it. And with this ruler, God says the evil thoughts that he'll have, he's not going to know that he's being used from a prophetical sense for God's glory to play out. Once again, what does Matthew Henry say? You'll either be glorified in your life, God will either be glorified by your life or upon your life. But either way, God's going to get glory. Look at verse 12. "To take a spoil and to take a prey." Let's just keep reading for a few moments here. I'm going to close. "To turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land of Israel. Sheba and Dedan." Now here, I think this is fascinating right here. Sheba and Dedan. So these people groups that are looking. Now remember, the Bible tells us that two witnesses will be killed in the book of the Revelation. And the Bible says that the whole earth will be able to see that they're resurrected. Just 20 years ago, that would not have really been able to take place. But has it not been a little fascinating? I remember in 2003 watching the invasion of Iraq happen in real time. I got up at 3 in the morning watching a TV screen of the invasion of Iraq. But that's in 2003, let alone today, being able to literally, as it happens, see things take place. And the Bible tells us Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young little ones thereof. So all these nations and the little nations that are representative, that they're going to see this invasion from the north and look at their response. Is this not what happens even in our current political structure? "They shall say to this northern group, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey?" In other words, they're just going to give a verbal censure. In other words, they're going to give a verbal reprimand. Is that not what takes place politically in our day and age? When you have these groups, whether you want to call it, whether comprised of NATO or the UN, all they can do at times is just say, I wish you wouldn't have done that. And what good is that going to happen? Look what the Bible says in verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, thou shalt know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts." So he says, when the people dwell safely. Okay, so most people believe that if you look at Daniel's 70th week and during the shindig, we saw why Daniel's 70th week is 7 years. And the Bible says that it's going to take them, I believe it says 6 years to clean up just the carnage from this invasion of Israel. And so the Bible tells us here in this passage here, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people Israel shall dwell safely, and thou shalt not know it." And notice it says that they dwell safely. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, and the world is going to think that it has world peace. And so I believe that we can make some correlations between this and Daniel 9 and verse 27, because the Bible says that he, the Antichrist, is going to confirm the covenant. And because of that, most people believe that this invasion is going to take place at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. You see that? Why do I say that? I think this is important to make distinctions. If you start studying prophecy online, you're going to see people saying, "I got a guy take me out to eat one time." And I love when people take me out to eat just to give me their soapbox and waste 5 hours of my day. And he was taking me out to tell me what he believed the mark of the beast was. And I'm like, "Wow, you got some crazy insight there. That's amazing, because you've surpassed all the Bible commentators that have ever lived." Now, I'm going to waste 5 hours of my time to find out what the mark of the Antichrist is not. But what was interesting is this, is as you look at this, it appears that this is going to happen at a time when Israel finally believes they have peace. Correlate this with Daniel 9:27. The Antichrist is going to confirm the covenant for 1 week, which is a 7-year period. But it's in the midst of that week that we believe that he's going to set up his image in the temple of God. He's going to perform what's called the abomination, which make it desolate. Now, two things I want to say here. You've heard my teaching on prophecy. There's a part of me that goes back and forth. When is the church going to be raptured? Is it going to be at the end of the tribulation? Is it going to be at the beginning? A couple things been on my mind as far as this is concerned, and then I'll close here. Matt Jones visited a few weeks ago. His two children sang, and after the fellowship, we were talking about why is it that on an international scale right now, it just seems like leaders of the world are like in sync, like lock in step, all believing and doing the same thing. And all we did was ask the question and kind of sit there and let our jaws drop for a few moments and say, isn't that interesting? Like almost in lockstep, these leaders are thinking and trying to do the same things. The other interesting thing is right now, for the first time in 2 years, it appears that the media actually agrees with something that we agree with, that the invasion's bad. But by the way, they don't agree with you. The reason why they appear to agree with you, yeah, this invasion of Ukraine is bad, there's only one reason why. There is an international philosophical war going on right now. And you know what the war is? The war is what is the best way to run the world? Is it national socialism or global socialism? And the reason why they don't like Putin, and they look like they're on your side right now, the reason why they don't like Putin is because Putin is a national socialist. He believes in autocracy. He believes in ruling with an iron fist, but he believes in keeping that within the confines of his own borders because he wants to return back. I believe the man is in love with, he's in love with the old Soviet days. It's an opinion. Seems pretty verifiable, but that's an opinion. But he believes in autocratic rule. He believes in being a dictator, but he wants a sense of strong national pride. He wants to be in charge of this, and he wants to answer to nobody. And the reason why the media right now appears to be against this invasion, it's only because they believe in global socialism, where they want an entire global system that's ruling the world. Isn't it amazing that we're at this time period in the world's history, and global socialism is what's on the table? It's the stage being set for Daniel's 70th week. Could be 100 years out there. What I say during the, I don't want to give that joke, but could be 100 years out there. I don't know. But I want us to be aware, first of all, if it's in the scripture, I want to read and explain it, number one. Number two, in an environment, in a political and economical environment like we have, possible shortages this fall, all the conspiracy theories come out. And people are going to say a lot of things that have nothing to do with what the Bible says. And because of that, we need to be a people of the book. Notice, hopefully, I treaded on very sensitive territory, and hopefully, I didn't read anything into what I said. And even the views about Magog, that's a view. That's a thought. There's a little bit of conjecture. We all see through a glass darkly. But I want you to see that I believe I can prove that at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist is going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel. And it appears that at the beginning of that time period, Russia does, or a northern people group, let's say that, invades the land of Israel. What are these things? They're markers on the trail. We can see the stage being set. God's in complete control. Isn't that wonderful? Man, we're not just a group of halfway organized cells. Actually, we're a group of organized cells, very organized cells. And we are, God said before, I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. We are exactly where we need to be in the world right now. This is your time. It's an exciting time. It's a time to be a people of the book, though. It's a time to see that we have a war of words that's going on, but the Word of God is going to prevail over the words. The last 3 years have been a war of words in our world, but the Word of God is going to prevail. And he's going to defeat the world with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That sounds war. Oh, well, evil requires war. Evil requires war. That's a fact of life. You're never going to get away from that. And the way you defeat evil is by carrying a bigger sword. And God is, Jesus is the Word. He is the sword. Amen. And our job is to preach the gospel and to love and to allow people to be pricked with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so they won't be judged by the sword which proceeds out of his mouth. That is our job. That is why we are here. I think it's good stuff. Let's pray if we can. Let's
come thou fount of every blessing, tune thy heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call forth songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song. Sung by flaming tongues above, praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
Amen. All hearts and minds clear?